read selected verses in those passages. I'm going to begin this evening in Acts the 12th chapter. Acts the 12th chapter. Beginning of that chapter tells us a rather interesting story. King Herod, as he is called in the text, Herod Agrippa I, historically speaking, had imprisoned James, seized James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, one of the sons of thunder, as Jesus nicknamed them, and had him executed, killed him with the sword. And seeing that it pleased the Jews, he also arrested Peter and kept him in custody and in jail there until after the Passover, intending to bring Peter out before the people. And I think the implication was that his intention was to kill Peter as well. But something interesting happened the night before Peter was to be brought before the people. Peter was in the jail, sleeping between two soldiers with two chains. I'm going to assume that he had both arms manacled, maybe attached to the soldiers or attached to something close to the soldiers, and these soldiers were on either side. And in the night, an angel stood beside him, appeared, apparently stood beside him, woke him up, and indicated that Peter was to follow him. And the text says, there interestingly enough, in verse 7b, that the chains just fell off. Well, that would be rather unusual. Peter's release was obviously miraculous. The angel is there, the chains fall off. Peter and the angel leave the prison without apparently any kind of resistance from anyone. And there are many people today who are likewise in chains. That is, that they are bound under the domination of some sort of physical substance or some sort of addictive habit. And they would like to break the chains, just like Peter was released automatically from his chains. Addictions are usually hard to break, and there's no miraculous cure today. We understand that. But that's not to say that the Scriptures do not provide any help to those who find themselves under the domination of some physical substance to which they are physically addicted, or some sort of addictive behavior. And so this evening, I want to talk to you about breaking the chains. I want to talk to you about addiction. My study with you this evening is not intended, and it won't serve as any kind of in-depth examination of the various kinds of addictions. You can get on the internet, you can find all you want to know about various addictive drugs, both legal and illegal. And it's not my intention to have that kind of a study. And our study this evening is not going to be an evaluation of the various therapies that might be available to individuals who find themselves addicted to these substances or have some other kind of addictive behavior. And to be honest with you, I'm not really going to strive to use the word addiction in any kind of a clinical sense. And I'm not going to argue with anybody about a specific meaning of addiction. If you think I misuse the word, then I'm going to ask for your mercy and you forgive me if you understand the point that I'm trying to make. I'm saying this evening that what we're talking about is being under the control, under the domination of something. That in a sense, that's what an addiction is. And so I'm going to use the word in that, perhaps that accommodative sense, not in a clinical sense, to talk about domination by some physical substance or some addictive habit or behavior. And really my purpose this evening is twofold, simple. The first one is that I want to warn about the danger of addiction. Our society has a problem with addictions. A lot of different kinds of addictions. But I sometimes think that we see ourselves as isolated from that until, of course, it happens. And some member of the congregation, some brother or sister in Christ, it is revealed that they are struggling with some sort of addiction. And that's very, very common in our modern society. I think it would be unwise for us to assume that we will escape as a group of people despite the fact that I think is very true. We're spiritually minded people that want to serve God, but we're also, I think, as Ben so aptly said, we're broken people. We're fallible people. And we fall prey to temptation like other people do. And so I want to warn about the danger of addiction. But secondly, I want to try to help us see some biblical principles that I think are instrumental in dealing with addiction, whether you're talking about substance abuse or whether you're talking about addictive behavior. And so I want to begin in John the 8th chapter in the passage that Berto read for us. And I want you to notice, first of all, he began reading in verse 31. I asked him to do that. But I want you to back up in Acts the 8th chapter to the 30th verse. Acts chapter 8 is a chapter of conversation. Jesus is conversing and disputing with the Jews there. And verse 30 is kind of a conclusion statement based on what's already been said, some of Jesus' teaching. As he was saying these things, John writes, many believed in him. Now look at verse 31 again. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. I have to confess, I think there have been times when I missed that. I looked at this passage because of the response of the Jews to Jesus' comment in verses 31 and 32. I looked at this as being a conversation with some Jews who may have been controversial or in opposition to Jesus, hostile to Jesus. But that's not the context. He's talking to Jews who have, as John records twice in two separate verses, consecutive verses, those who believed in him. And Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, the response of the Jews here is interesting because they immediately apparently reply in verse 33, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And I have to tell you, that response puzzles me. Because they were under Roman domination at the very moment they said that. And the nation of Israel had, over the course of its history as a nation, been under the domination of a number of other nations. They had been enslaved. They had been carried off into captivity, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so for them to say, unless, of course, they're speaking in a spiritual sense, and I'll come back to that in just a moment, for them to say that they had never been enslaved to anyone or by anyone seems kind of hard to sustain, but it's interesting that Jesus doesn't argue that point of their submission to the Romans. Instead, he draws their attention to a different kind of slavery. Read along with me now in verse 34 when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And he goes on to say, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. And it would be interesting to follow that conversation because Jesus basically says, you may claim to be the offspring of Abraham, but you don't act like Abraham. You don't act like the sons of Abraham. Abraham didn't behave the way you behave. But for our purposes, it is enough for Jesus to have said, there's a kind of slavery that applies to you guys. And I believe what he's saying there, beginning in verse 34, is, no, what you said is not true. You have been enslaved. Anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, comes under the domination of sin. And that is the first observation that I want to make about addiction, about being in bondage, whether you're talking about physical substance abuse and addiction to it, or whether you're talking about pornography or other addictive behaviors. The fact of the matter is, it is very, very common for the addict, the one who is under the control of something, to make the observation, well, I'm not enslaved. I'm in control. I can quit anytime I want. The joke is, I quit three times last week. You know, so people talk about, well, I'm still in control. I'm not an addict. They deny that the problem exists. And that's probably the first place where there needs to be some change or there can be no help. And so the first thing I would say is that often addiction causes people, or in the addiction, people will not admit that there's even a problem. That's true of all kinds of addictions. But now the second point that I want you to look at is that it is impossible. I'm going to say this, and I mean exactly what I'm saying. It is impossible for an addict to be a faithful Christian, or if you please, a faithful Christian to be an addict. Now, I know the expression, once an addict, always an addict. In other words, somebody has an addiction and they've come out of that addiction in the sense that they're not abusing something anymore. They've changed their behavior. And I understand the expression that once an addict, always an addict. And I believe the point of that expression is that there may always be a propensity for that person to return to that kind of bondage. But now let me tell you what I mean when I say it's impossible for a faithful Christian to be an addict. In Matthew the 6th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 24, Jesus expressed a principle that I think will elucidate the point I'm making here. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus said very clearly, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Some versions say mammon. And Jesus is making a specific application here in the greater context to this business of covetousness or anxiety about the things of this world. But the principle behind his application is that you cannot serve two masters acceptably. If you're going to be a steward of God, you can't have another master. And that's what addiction is. Addiction is having a master. And a Christian cannot have a master that is an addiction of some sort and at the same time serve God. Someone says, "Well, but Christians have addictions." And the fact of the matter is, they're trying to serve two masters. Jesus says again, no one can serve two masters. No one can do that successfully. People try all the time. But it's not done successfully. That's the point that I want to make. The Apostle Paul likewise expressed the same kind of principle over in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter and in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. And I will say to you that I've changed my view a little bit about what's going on in the text here from years past. 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter, and look at verse 12. This is the beginning of a kind of a new section. And the text says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." Now, I have understood, because of the translations that I used in earlier years, I understood that all of this was Paul talking. That Paul was saying, "Everything's lawful for me," and then he was making some sort of an exclusion. And so I've had at times, in trying to explain this passage, try to explain in what sense all things are lawful. But I'm of the opinion that Paul is not stating his belief. He's stating what the Corinthians were arguing. The Corinthians, I believe, had taken an argument by Paul, that is, that there is no unclean or clean meats anymore, that those distinctions that were true under the old law for the Jews, those distinctions aren't true any longer. All things are lawful. They were taking that general principle and applying it in context that Paul never did. And so Paul wants to qualify that the way that I think the Corinthians were using it. The ESV supports that view by putting in quotations that phrase, "All things are lawful for me." All things are lawful, the Corinthians said. But Paul says, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. He says, but I will not be dominated by anything. Is that not the same principle that Jesus was saying? That you can't serve two masters? You can't be dominated by anything. If you're going to serve the Lord Jesus, you have to serve Him entirely. He has to have your total allegiance. You can't be under the control of another master. And I understand, of course, we have authorities who are over us, but they're not our masters in the sense that the Lord is, or in the sense that sometimes addictions become our master. I want you to consider that in Romans, the 7th chapter, I think Paul says some things that would go in line with, this is Romans, the 7th chapter, Romans chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at the last part of that chapter, particularly verse 14. There's been some controversy as to who Paul is referring to in Romans 7, the latter part of the chapter. Some believe he's talking about himself as a Jew under the law of Moses prior to his conversion. Others believe that he is talking about himself as Paul the Christian. And others think he's talking about the unregenerate man in general and not necessarily anything to do with the law. Now think about the principle that a Christian cannot serve two masters. And Paul said, I will not be under the domination of anything. And now look at Romans chapter 7 and go back to verse 14. I'm jumping into the context here. I understand that, but I think the point will become obvious. Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I, whoever he's representing here, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. One of the reasons that I believe that Paul is not talking about a Christian here, or not talking about Paul the Christian, but rather talking about Paul the Jew, or Saul of Tarsus the Jew under the law of Moses, is because that expression, sold under sin, should never characterize a Christian. The word sold there literally means to be sold like a slave, to come into bondage. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. So tell me how it is that you can be a Christian and be sold under sin. Well, you're not serving the Lord if you are. And so I conclude, along with Paul, in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 12, go back one chapter, and we're going to look at Romans 6 here in a little while, in a little more detail. But I want you to go back to Romans 6 and verse 12. In the early part of the chapter that we'll look at here in just a little while, Paul talks about the fact that Christians die to sin in their conversion. And then in verse 12, he talks about the consequence of that death. He says then in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, your physical body, to make you obey its passions. To reign is to dominate, to control. We understand the concept of ruling. Christians can't be ruled by sin. Sin cannot become your master, whether you're talking about addiction or whether you're just talking about the non-addictive sin that tends to continue, the practice of sin, as Jesus said, that brings you into slavery, brings you into bondage. And so Paul here says, the consequence of dying to sin is that sin cannot reign in your mortal body. That would violate the principle of Matthew 6 and verse 24, that we shouldn't have two masters as God's people. Now I want to step back from those kinds of observations and talk about what I'm going to describe as the big lie. And the big lie is that people believe that it will never happen to them, that it'll never happen to their family, that addiction will never happen in the church because we're spiritual people, we're God's people. And that is the big lie. If the danger of addiction is real and we recognize that it is real, why do people even take the chance with some things that we know to be addictive? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying, why would you walk up to the edge of something that you know is dangerous? Don't worry, if I fall off, Debbie will come and catch me. Why would you walk right up to the edge when you know there's danger there?
Alcohol is a danger. It's addictive. You can become addicted to alcohol. Tobacco is addictive. Gambling, it is argued, can be an addictive behavior. Pornography can be an addictive behavior. The viewing of pornography. If you've been coming to the MAP meetings, you know that there are some neurochemicals that are involved in sexual stimulation that essentially create an addiction, a physical addiction for those who get involved in pornography. Why would you start if you know the danger of addiction? That is, of being controlled by these things. Well, I wonder sometimes if it's because people have fallen prey to the big lie. They're in control. It's not going to happen to them. I can control my habit, my behavior. Let me tell you some people who have believed the lie. Some of them are users of drugs. No matter how many other people have failed to control some sort of substance, legal or illegal drugs, recreational drugs, they believe that they will be able to control their habit. And brethren, that's a form of arrogance. It's the arrogance that says, others might fall, but I never will. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. When we think that we are impervious to temptation, when we think that we are in total control, that there's no danger to us, Satan has us exactly where he wants us. That's arrogance. I'll tell you another group who have believed the lie, and that's some parents. There are some parents who would argue, well, you know, my child is too well behaved, fill in the blank, smart, well adjusted, socially adjusted, etc., to use drugs. That only happens to other kids. That only happens to other parents' children, not my kids. Of course, until it rises up and slaps him in the face. Read a story today about a fellow named Bruce. He's 33 years old. He started with drug use early on. His parents didn't have a clue. He was very careful. He always used drugs when he was away from home. He was careful about coming home when he was still under the influence, and etc. They didn't know. And I'm assuming they probably assumed everything was just fine. Not my child. That only happens to other families. That only happens to other children. Now, I'm not suggesting that no child can be trusted. That is not the point at all. I would say that there's no question about the fact that we have some of the finest young people I have ever known in this congregation. But there are many drug users who are very intelligent people. They are people who have succumbed to the pressure of peers, stress of work, family, school, even some really spiritually minded, it would seem, young people. The danger exists. Don't believe. Don't buy the big lie. Another group, since I picked on young people in particular, it's time to pick on preachers. Preachers sometimes believe the big lie. Now, in our congregation, our young people are too spiritual to be bothered by substance addictions or other types of enslaving habits. Now, please understand, I don't think that as a preacher, as an elder, as an adult, that I ought to look at every young person and say, well, I'm pretty sure that child's probably going to do something bad. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that when preachers assume that it's only outside the walls of this building or outside the congregation that people have this problem, that's buying into the big lie. And what happens is that sometimes preachers fail to talk seriously about the subject. Well, I'm doing it tonight, but maybe we don't talk about it enough in light of the prevalence of addiction in our modern society. And I would suggest to you, it's not just young people who engage in substance abuse
or who are addicted to pornography. There is no specific demographic, I have read, to the use of pornography. And older people sometimes become addicted to alcohol or tobacco or other things like that, where their bodies are now under the control of some substance. It's not just young people. But young people face some specific pressures that are unique to that time in their lives. And so sometimes I think they are at greater risk, even though they are not exclusively affected by those kinds of temptations. Well, let's move to the elders. Let's go ahead and hit everybody. You know, other congregations have this problem, but not KSR. Right? Is that not kind of the same sort of arrogance as parents who say, well, that might happen to other children, but not my kids? Or preachers who say, you know, that might happen to others' young people, but not our young people. And then elders who sit back and relax and say, well, that's not going to be ever a problem here because we're spiritual people. This is the most spiritual congregation I've ever been associated with. I'll just say that. But even among spiritually minded people, there is the danger that saints will fall prey to addictions and enslaving habits. And so don't buy into the big lie. Remember that that's what Satan wants you to think. He wants to lull us into a state of complacency and ease and arrogance that we will not ever be affected. Now, I don't think we ought to run around scared all the time, but I think we need to be prudent. I think we need to, as Paul said, walk circumspectly, carefully, understanding the risks that are present in our lives and in the society in which we live. Well, let's talk a little bit now about breaking the chains. What kinds of things do the Scriptures say, teach, that might be helpful to us if we are struggling with some sort of substance abuse or some sort of behavior, habit that is controlling us? Nothing that I say from this point on should be construed to mean that I believe that all the various types of therapies for clinical addictions are useless or ineffective. I am not saying that. But that's not my focus this evening. I got to be honest with you. Each program should be evaluated. These therapeutic programs should be evaluated for its adherence to scriptural principles. That I do believe. And I also believe that probably the large majority, if not almost all of these kinds of therapies are simply employing the scriptural maxims that we ought to bear one another's burdens and that we ought to keep one another accountable. Those are the kinds of things that are involved in so many of these therapies. And I'm going to express my ignorance. I've not delved into that area. And I'm not talking about that. I'm not saying that they're not helpful. I think those can be very helpful in the application of some of the things that I want to talk to you about now. But I'm interested in what the Scriptures say that might be helpful to us if we're struggling with some of these kinds of problems. One of the things that we need to remember is that as Christians, we are not alone in our struggle with temptation. It would be fair, it would be appropriate now to make the observation that temptation is not sin. Being tempted is not sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. If you've got your Bibles, your New Testaments open, it would be good to turn over to James, the first chapter. Some of you probably are already on your way over there as we talk about temptation. James writes about it here in his first chapter. In verse 13 of James 1, James 1 and verse 13, James says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin." Temptation comes before sin does. Sin is the result of temptation. It's when people yield to temptation. But temptation is not a sin. Now, I think sometimes as Christians, we get wound up, we feel guilty about the fact that we are attracted to some things. That's not necessarily the problem. The problem is when we yield to those things. It's what we do about those things. Because the Hebrew writer says in chapter 4 and verse 15 that Jesus was tempted in all points like us, we in every respect, as we are, but without sin. Temptation is not sin. And we need to understand that. But then secondly, as we look at this point, we're not alone in our struggle with temptation. I'm going to borrow a phrase that is in the Scriptures. God is a very present help in time of trouble. Or if I could translate that, we don't need to be alone. There are a number of passages that we have emphasized in the MAP meetings. I'm going to employ some of them here. I would encourage you to turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. It is a passage that we have mentioned, referenced a number of times in our studies. Look at verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, the context, the greater context, is that Paul has noted the example of Israel in the Old Testament. That even though they were blessed spiritually by God, they'd been brought out of Egypt, they'd been led by Moses, baptized in the sea under Moses, etc., etc., still in the wilderness, they sinned, they fell. And the reason he brings all of that example up is because it appears that some of the Corinthians, in the context of things sacrificed to idols, chapters 8, 9, and 10, that's the discussion, that some of the Corinthians felt that they were so strong that they could go into an idol's temple where the sacrifice was actually made and eat the meat that had been sacrificed to an idol because they were smart enough, knowledgeable enough to know that an idol is nothing. Go back to chapter 8, verse 1. And Paul says, that's arrogant. He says in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. He's talking about the attitude of the Israelites, but also, I should say, he's talking about the attitude of the Corinthians based on the failure of the Israelites. And we need to be careful that we don't become arrogant and assume that we can't fall. But now look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Several points here that are important. First of all, I don't need to feel like the Lone Ranger when I am facing some sort of particular desire that is luring me, enticing me. That's not a new thing. I don't care whether you want to use the word pornography that you can't find in the Bible. The concept of sensuality is there. That's an old temptation. It just gets dressed up, if you'll pardon the anachronism, here in modern times in different venues. But you and I don't face anything that hasn't been faced by men before and that God is not aware of. That's the first point. Secondly, God is faithful. If we're going to talk about not being alone, that God is a very present help in time of trouble, we need to understand that you can trust God. There have been a couple of times when some of you have tried to call me because something important spiritually was happening in your life. When David Renfro was baptized, I think Steve burned down the cell tower out by Harvest trying to get a hold of me, and it was a Sunday evening, and I'd turned my phone off, the ringer off, because we're at services, and with my mind being like a steel trap, never thought to turn the ringer back on, and so I didn't know anything about the baptism of David Renfro until the next day, I believe. That's not very reliable. But that's how we are. We're just people. We're fallible people. We make mistakes. Sometimes you can't trust us to carry through on our word. I'm not saying those are good things. I'm saying we sometimes fail. God is faithful. And He does it. So that's the second point. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That may be one of the most precious statements in all of the New Testament with respect to Christians. And incidentally, this book is written to Christians. I know that this promise in verse 13, and there's actually more than one promise here, but I know that promise applies to Christians. I don't know if it applies to non-Christians. I can't find it anywhere expressed toward Christians, but I know for Christians that's God's promise. That whatever temptation you face, whatever desire or enticement that we're struggling with, God won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. Now here's a good question. How does he do that? And here's my answer. I don't have a clue. I don't know. Are angels involved? Maybe. He doesn't explain that. And that's why I go back to the previous phrase, God is faithful. You can trust God even when you can't trust men. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So he doesn't let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And he also provides the escape. Now, we may not recognize the escape. We're not looking for it sometimes. Or occasionally we're not willing to take the escape even when we know what the escape is. But you mark it down that if God is faithful, that escape is there. Which means that there's no excuse for Alan to say, well, it was just too big a temptation for me because God had already been there and opened the door. The difference is I just didn't take it on that occasion if I fell into temptation. So verses 13 or 12 and 13, very important in this idea of not being alone, that God will assist us. Here's another passage in Philippians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 12. I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's usually the verse that we emphasize. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I understand that verse to be saying that God is working in me in this task of working out my salvation. I'm not doing it by myself, not by any means. There are some other passages that are very similar to that. Look at Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews 13, end of the book, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13 and verse 20 begins like this. It's a benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The writer of Hebrews says, may God equip you with everything you need in order to do his will. He's working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul was very commendatory of the Thessalonians for the reception that he and Silas had received at Thessalonica. He says in chapter 2 and verse 13, as he thinks back to the way they had received these two preachers, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. I'm going to stop at that point because what he said is even though we were men who were preaching this message, you understood that it wasn't our message. You understood that what we were preaching to you was actually the word of God, not the word of Paul or the word of Silas or Timothy or anybody else. And then he finishes. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. How does God work in my life?
Well, there may be some things there that I can't understand. I may not be able to explain. I may not even be able to give you all of the general answers. But I know one answer, and it's right there, and that is that God works through us through His Word. As you understand, as we study and comprehend God's will, and we make application of that, that's God working in our hearts, working in our lives.
Look at Ephesians 3. This is likewise a doxology, actually, this one. Ephesians 3, verse 20. We're kind of familiar, I think, most of us, with verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians. This is Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Now that's talking about the capability of God. He's able to do more than you can think to ask, than I can even imagine, according to the power at work within us. We are not alone in this battle against temptation, against addictions, and other types of dominating behavior. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, I want you to turn now to Romans, the 6th chapter. I said we were going to spend some time in Romans 6. And let's go to Romans 6. You may recall the context of the chapter. Actually, we need to go back to chapter 5 in order to get that. At the very end of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul argues that God's grace is sufficient to cover any and all sins of mankind. And so God becomes... appears more and more gracious as He forgives more and more sins. And so someone might say in chapter 6 and verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If God's grace superabounds as sin becomes more prevalent, doesn't God look better? Doesn't He look more gracious? And so what's the harm in us just staying in sin because it makes God look good? Now, we look at that and think, that's crazy. The Apostle Paul is going to answer that argument, and he does so in verses 3 and 4 by saying there's a problem with that for everyone who has been baptized into Christ. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now, we often use that passage to talk about the fact that in baptism, we are baptized into His death. We come in contact with the event, okay, where Jesus' blood was shed. It is the blood which actually cleanses sin, washes away sin. Ephesians 1:7 says we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And so we make the connection between water baptism and the forgiveness of sins through the cross. But now look at verse 4. There's a similar statement, but there's a significant difference. We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. Now, here's the point. In verse 3, we were buried into His death, that is, Christ's death. But in verse 4, we are buried into death, but not Christ's death. Our death. Our death to sin. Because that's really the point of the chapter here. That you can't continue in sin if you've died to sin. If you are no longer, at least in an ideal sense, being affected or influenced by sin, you're dead. You know, dead people, it's hard to get their attention. And so if you're dead to sin, then sin can't get that influence. Then you can't continue in sin. It's just incongruous, those two concepts. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, death to sin, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Continue reading with me in verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him. There's a death there, crucifixion, our old self, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Or I think the New King James Version says it's cut away, removed. So that we no longer, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So what happens in baptism?
We're released. We're redeemed. That's the concept of redemption, is that we're bought out of slavery, freed. And so when sin is forgiven, we're no longer under the guilt. We're no longer in a situation where we can't escape by our own efforts. We're forgiven of our sins, made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, righteous in the sense of justified in the sight of God, and we're free from sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin. Talk about breaking the chains. And so he says in verse 7, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's my point. In working against these temptations, we need to continue to die to sin, to stay dead to sin. At our conversion, we were buried into death in baptism, our death to sin. And we died to sin. Our old self was crucified with Christ that we would no longer be enslaved. And so we need to consider ourselves, according to verses 10 and 11, to be dead to sin and alive to God. What's the consequence for those who are dead to sin? Well, we're back to verse 12. We read it earlier. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." When sin reigns in your body, then you are dominated. You're enslaved. That's what Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32. "He who practices sin is a slave to sin." I'm sorry, I think that's verse 34, not 32. Part of dying to sin is the regulation of our minds, the renewing of our minds, the regulation of our thoughts. I want to pass over to Colossians, the third chapter now. Colossians 3, and let's continue to think about this concept of being dead to sin. So in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, Colossians 3 and verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died how? You've died to sin. You crucified the old man when you were converted. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what do? We set our mind on things above, not on things on this earth. That's the regulation of our thoughts. Someone says, "Well, I can't control my thoughts." Well, you need to start, because it can be done. Look at verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And then he mentions a number of things. But he's writing here in Colossians, he's writing to Christians. And he's telling them, put to death. Well, but they already died to sin. No, you have to continue to die to sin. It starts at conversion. We die to sin. But you have to keep putting to death that old man. And putting on the new man, as Paul would say in Ephesians 4. Take a look at Ephesians 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. For those of you who have appointments at 9:30, we're halfway through the sermon. Don't panic. Don't panic. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul writes, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self." Assuming you were taught that, of course, he's assuming that that is exactly what happened, "that you put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We have to control the way we think. We have to renew our minds in that sense, thinking as God thinks, seeking the things that are above, setting our mind on things above. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 5, final passage here. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in my opinion, is a difficult chapter. But there's a couple of principles here that I think are pretty clear and kind of tie up some of the things that we're saying right now. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 5 through verse 7. In Romans 8, verse 5, Paul wrote, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." You can't serve two masters. You have to choose one or the other. And what Paul's encouraging us to do is to set our mind on things above. Set our mind on things of the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of other practical things we could say about that in terms of its application, but I think that as a principle is very clearly illustrated in Scripture. So here's what I want you to take away. I want you to take away from our study this evening. God will help. He doesn't leave us by ourselves. We need to understand that not only will God help us, but don't underestimate the value of your brethren, either as you struggle with temptation or as you deal with an addiction that's already there. Can I say to you that breaking the chains of addiction is often a long, arduous process that will probably involve some missteps along the way, but it can be done. Can be done. We could probably say a lot of things about how to avoid addictions, but you know, in the final analysis, it's up to each of us to seek to be strong in the Lord and to commit to doing what is right. We have to decide what we're going to put in our minds, what we're going to focus on. If we're not willing to do that, there is no therapy, there's no special pill, there's no special method, there's no miracle that's going to take place. You got to start there. And I hope that if you're struggling with addiction, that you'll seek the help of brethren, seek the help of the elders or others that you have confidence in. This is the most loving congregation I've ever been a part of. And I think that you'll find assistance, you'll find concern, and I think you'll find good counsel in a lot of different places. Well, this evening, if you're not a Christian, understand you're in slavery. That's what Jesus said. He said, whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. And so the question tonight is, will you break the chains? Will you become free? That was Romans 6. He who has died to sin is freed from sin. But that death to sin takes place in our conversion when we respond to the gospel and we call on the name of the Lord in the sense of invoking His aid and the forgiveness of our sins. Just like Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, those believers on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ, that you may receive and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so if you need to do that this evening to be free of this bondage of sin, then we certainly want to encourage you. We invite you as we stand and sing.